Well, good evening. Time to start our class. Wonderful to see everyone. What a blessing we have to open up God's Word and to learn from it. We welcome those who are visiting with us and some who are visiting with us who used to be part of this. So it's good to see them here. And a few others, thank you for being here. We're studying in the Psalms, looking at some selected Psalms of David. And we will resume that tonight. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Our merciful God and Father, we're indeed thankful to be here this evening, to come together as your children and to study from your word, and to pray that our time together, Father, will be pleasing to you and will be edifying to each of us, that our hearts and minds will be open, and we will be attentive to what you have written and revealed to us, and to be with Philip and help him to present things in a way that will be understandable, Father. But may all that we do be done to your glory this evening. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. And we know there are various challenges and difficulties they're facing, and you know what each of those are, Father. And pray that that they will look to you for strength and for guidance and trust in you and your mercy, and that they will be delivered from whatever might be ailing them, or if they're traveling, that you will keep them safe. Mindful of Hilton and his family, the recent loss of their sister, and pray that you comfort them as we know you can, Lord. But be with us through this hour and help our time here together to be what you would have it to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, a couple Sundays ago, in looking at different aspects of the Psalms, I preached a sermon on the imprecatory Psalms. It was heavy in more ways than one. I think that's the word I keep using for those. And I just want to call your attention to the imprecatory Psalms as we phase into what we're going to do tonight. What were the imprecatory Psalms? What does that mean? That's not an everyday word. What's happening in an imprecatory Psalm?
Is it a curse?
Yeah. It's a curse. Yes. And what did you say, Frank?
Justice.
That's right. You're calling for God to act justly and to render his justice on the wicked people and to punish them. And so you probably, all you ever wanted to know and probably more about the imprecatory Psalms in that sermon. It was pretty extensive. But that was a part of this subject of really justice. So we're going to look at Psalm 7 and 9 tonight, which there are some imprecatory statements in these Psalms. But what we're really looking at is the more general subject of God's justice. So we've been looking at different types of Psalms and different themes in Psalms. And so we're going to have one lesson here on Psalms that deal with justice. And so I want you to keep in mind what we learned about the imprecatory Psalms, but it fits within the broader subject of God's justice. And so we're not going to focus on this act in praying of calling God to curse the wicked and act against the wicked, but rather we're going to look at God's justice, which that's part of it, from these two Psalms. So let's go to Psalm 7. And what we're going to do is look quickly at Psalm 7 and at Psalm 9. So we're going to treat them individually as we typically do, but we're going to do something different because they're so close, almost in the same opening. Toward the end, we're going to look at these two Psalms together and what they both teach us about God's justice. So let's start here with Psalm 7 and see what's happening in this Psalm. Les, would you read that Psalm for us, please?
O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked bring forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.
All right, thank you very much. You can break this psalm down in this structure in verses 1 through 11. David is writing about his own innocence and how he's being hounded, he's being pursued by enemies and their wickedness. And so what David is seeking here, he's describing his need for, and he's asking for justice personally. And then in verses 12 to 17, you've got statements here that are generic enough. Certainly David wants this for his enemies, but just generally how God renders justice on wicked people. Now, look at the setting here with me. Look in verse 3. In verse 3, what is David protesting? Or what is he defending in verse 3? Himself. And what does he say? What does he declare to God?
There's something he's been accused of.
Yeah. I mean, it's without being stated, David goes, he just launches into this, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Which means that something precedes that. There's an accusation. So we've looked at a lot of different kinds of circumstances where David has an enemy who's mistreating him, or enemies, and sometimes we see that David is hounded by enemies, but we really don't know exactly the circumstances. In this case, this is unique. David is talking about not just generally his innocence, but he appears to be referring to some kind of accusation that he's being, you know, something he's being accused of. And then if you look in verse 1 and 2, look how he describes his state. He talks about what's the poetic language that he uses to describe his state of being threatened and troubled. What kind of poetic device do you see here in language?
Torn by a lion.
They're like a lion. He talks about tear my soul apart. So that tells us right there that's poetic. A lion can't tear your soul, right? It can tear your body really well, but not your soul. So what he's experiencing is a spiritual attack here. He talks about rending it in pieces with none to deliver. I mean, it's very strong language here. Very strong. So think about that. I mean, it would be interesting in a way we have been, in a very unofficial way, cataloging the different ways in which David's been mistreated or the different ways in which he suffers. And this is a different one. We've even seen him suffer because of his own sins. He's written about that. We looked at some of that recently. But why is it that being falsely accused of something is worse than maybe some other types of mistreatment? Because this is strong language here about being torn and rent. Why is being falsely accused unique in its trouble and burden?
An assault on your character.
Yeah. Okay. If you're an innocent, righteous person, that's important to you. And here, the thing that's so important to you Your character is under attack. What else?
It's on your mind constantly. Mm.
It's a burden, isn't it? A real heavy burden. Yes. That's how David portrays it here. He's threatened by this even. I mean, even think about trouble that is a result of our own sin. Is the answer pretty simple? What's the answer?
Repent.
Make changes. Confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Make changes. You sort of see the path out. When you're accused of something you've not done, you can't repent of that. You can't, you know, it's interesting how that when you have sin, a lot's under your control. You can make it right. You can have impact on other people, and that's terrible. But there are a lot of things that you can do to make things better. This is different. I mean, this is a real heavy burden. This is complicated.
And it also affects your reputation.
Yeah.
In effect.
Your influence, your relationships with other people. And think about it. If you're being accused of doing wrong when you have not, in trying to defend yourself, you're going to have an uphill battle maybe because they're not believing you. Because you're like, well, yeah, you're just lying to get out of it, that kind of thing. So it's really complicated, this kind of situation. But here's the comforting thing, which is what's demonstrated in this psalm. The comforting thing is, who knows your innocence? The Lord knows your innocence. He doesn't believe, isn't that great? The Lord does not believe any lies about us. There's not another human being. You might think, well, my mother, okay. Okay, you may think that. But there is not another human being that for sure, you know, they won't believe a lie against you. Now, we can feel pretty certain about, you know, maybe your spouse, you've been married a long time, and you have that trust, or maybe your child, or maybe your mother, or something like that, but for sure, God will never believe a false accusation. And that's part of God's being a refuge, isn't it? Like you can go to God for things that you can't go to anyone else for. Like you can be assured of things with God where there is not that assurance with other people. Okay. And look with me at the nature of God's judgment. What does he say about God's judgment in verse 9? What does God judge or test or examine? How deep does it go?
Minds and hearts.
Minds and hearts. So, in looking at this subject of God's justice in these two Psalms, one thing we are told right here is that his judgment is through and through. It's to the core of what matters. He's not judging on surface things. Certain people look really good or certain people can look really bad, but that's just on surface. God doesn't judge on the surface, does he? Of course, David really knows this, right? How does David enjoy a personal connection to this? Think about David when he's chosen to be king. Remember when Samuel went to Jesse's house? And Samuel thought he should be the oldest, right? And God tells Samuel that no. He's going to judge the character and the heart of the person. It's not the stature, it's not the birth order, anything like that, okay? God judges on the inside. And then, what does it say in verse 11 to 13 about God's judgment? In verse 11, what are we told here about God? He's a God who what? Every day. He what? Angry with the wicked. English Standard says feels indignation. That's what indignation is. Indignation is righteous anger. One of the things we talked about in that imprecatory sermon is that sometimes revelation is like a wrecking ball. It can really bust up our preconceived ideas about God. That's why we have to have a revelation. And we should view God as merciful and gracious, and God is love. But he's also this. He is a God who has indignation, who is angry with the wicked every day. So whatever we see in life and how it throws us, and we made reference in that those reading notes about Psalm 35, where David is confused and troubled by all the wicked people thriving around him. However things look, God is always going to be angry at wicked people. For their benefit, he's merciful, and he's slow in his wrath. And he wants them to have time to repent. The New Testament text in 2 Peter 3 teaches us that. So God is slow in his wrath, but he has wrath. And according to verse 12 and 13, what is he doing? And it's poetic language here. What is he preparing?
It's like punishment.
Your punishment. It's like he's getting the weapon ready to fire at them. He's getting their punishment ready. And maybe we can flip side that. When we sin against God and we're just rebellious against him, we have to understand he's upset with that too. And that's why when he shows us mercy, we should be so grateful, because there was a just punishment prepared for us. But God's been merciful as we've turned to him in repentance. Okay, anything on Psalm 7? We're going to come back and look at some major things here, but anything that we talked about that you want to make a comment or ask a question? All right, let's look at Psalm 9. We're going to come back and look at some grander themes that bridge both of these Psalms. But look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Earl, will you read that for us, please? Psalm 9.
I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne, judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruin. And thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold, my affliction from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forgot God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men.
All right, thank you. This psalm also can be broken down into two main large sections. The first part, verses 1 to 12, which when you look at a lot of psalms where David's got problems and he's needing help, it's a little bit of the reverse order. Oftentimes, David will describe his trouble, will request help, and then at some point later in the psalm, he'll praise and thank God, even praising and thanking God as if the help's already been delivered. And maybe it's written after it's been delivered. But we've also noted that that's how confident God is, David is of God's deliverance. But this one's reversed. Verses 1 to 12 is a thanksgiving for God delivering and for executing his justice on the wicked and on David's behalf. Then he shifts it and actually begins to ask for deliverance and justice, which is interesting. I think that looking at this from a general point, anytime we ask God for something, I think it's a good practice to stop, first of all, in thinking and praising. Put that in perspective. And sometimes we ask for things and then thank him afterwards, and that's appropriate and good, but this is a very strong model right here about thanksgiving preceding requests and praise preceding requests. Look at the justice here in verse 3. Who is David, or who has David seen God deliver justice to in verse 3? Who's received God's justice in verse 3?
Enemies.
Yeah, my enemies. This is personal, isn't it? My enemies. And we've seen David refer to enemies over and over and over. However, look at verse 5, 15, 17, 19, and 20. Who is he referring to there regarding God's justice?
Nations.
Pretty much every reference to nations in the Psalms is along this line. God judge them. God bring them down. That should tell us something. And then in verse 8, even more generic, in verse 8, he's praying for righteousness or justice to be done with whom? In verse 8. God judges what? The world and peoples. I mean, that's very broad there. It's a little bit of Hebrew parallelism. The world, as in God so loved the world. And we always say, John 3:16 is not talking about the trees and the rocks. He's talking about people. So, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. It's a little parallelism there. But I want you to see the levels of God's justice where it's focused. Sometimes it's on individuals, on groups of individuals, and then large groups of individuals, and then entire nations or peoples, or even all of humanity. In other words, nobody escapes it. You see that? Nobody escapes God's justice. And that's a real practical issue because the psalmist, David included, struggles with that. Not just David in the Psalms, but others too, struggle with people escaping God's justice. And what this is telling us is nobody does. No one does. Now, you may even have in the same opening in your Bible, or maybe just a page over, Psalm 7 and 9. So I want to put these two together in a way it just adds more weight to these points. And I want us to note some very insightful and helpful things, practical things for us regarding God and His justice. First of all, how that God's qualities in His position or His identity is emphasized. For instance, look in Psalm 7 and look in verse 9, 11, and 17. How is God depicted? God is what?
Righteous.
Pardon?
Righteous.
He's righteous.
Refuge.
He's a refuge. He's the one you go to. What else do you see? 9, 11, and 17.
He can be indignant.
Okay. He said, angry with wicked. Yes. What? He's just. What about over in Psalm 9? Look at verse 2, 4, 7, 8, 11. What does David say of God? He's what?
He's most high.
Most high. I want you to stop for a second. We have this expression in the Psalms, probably a couple other places in the Bible, like in the Prophets. We've injected it in some of the hymns that we sing. I want you to think about what that means, because that can be an expression that we can be so familiar with that it loses its impact. He is most high. Think about all the high people living today, have lived in the past. God is most high. It's basically God and then everybody else. So think about that regarding God's justice. God doesn't answer to anyone. Everybody answers to him. What else do you see there in those verses about God's identity and his qualities?
He's a stronghold.
Stronghold? It's like that's that defense or refuge again. Yes.
He's eternal.
He's eternal? Yes.
He's a righteous judge and seated on the throne.
He's a righteous judge again, and he's on the throne. He's enthroned, or he's on a throne. Throne's talked about a couple times in Psalm 9. He's the one on the throne. So, why are those descriptions of God, those identities of God, or even those qualities or traits of God, why are they so important in understanding the subject of God and justice? I mean, this thing has come up like in Psalm 7:11 there about God's righteous wrath, his indignation. God warns us and teaches us what about our wrath and our vengeance?
Turn it over to him.
Turn it over to him. Don't execute your own vengeance. These descriptions here we just noted. Do you see any reasons in these why that's a good idea that we let God take the vengeance? First of all, he's got the authority. It's his job, not ours. He's the one on the throne, we're not. But what else do these qualities and these identifications teach us about why God should do this and we should?
Because his judgments will always be right and just, because he knows everything.
His judgments are righteous. He's most high. Now, certainly that's the idea of status and importance and authority and glory, but also being on high means you see everything. You have the best vantage point. Yeah.
Sometimes men are too severe or too lenient. God is spot on all around.
Exactly. His judgment is correct, and his actions and punishment are exactly right. And that's one of the hardest things. And we have these in microcosms, okay? Whether you're a parent, whether you're a boss, whether you're, a teacher, whether you're a person in law enforcement, whether you're a person that's an executive. I mean, all kinds of positions. And you got to determine, okay, do I act firmly here or am I gentle? That is so hard to know exactly how to do that at just the right time. It takes profound wisdom, doesn't it? God's got it all. He's got perfect wisdom in this. And so he's the one qualified to do this. Now, he doesn't need us agreeing with that, but it would be wise of us to see that as we trust him to carry those kinds of things out. And speaking of that, there's God's poetic justice. This dovetails right into this. What is poetic justice? It's an expression we use. But actually, it's demonstrated right here in these Psalms. What is poetic justice?
When someone falls in the trap they set.
Okay. And look at the language. That is a vivid demonstration of that, picture of that, that somebody gets the punishment that's actually the trap they built, the trap they set. And look at this. Psalm 7, verse 14 to 16. Especially verse 15. He makes a pit, digging it out, and what happens?
Falls in it.
He falls into that pit. Verse 16, his mischief returns upon his own head. On his own skull, his violence descends. And this is why these psalms go together. Look over in Psalm 9. Same thing in verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net they hid, their own foot's been caught. Can you think? Go ahead, Levi.
Haman in the book of Esther would be a good example.
You're supposed to let me ask the question, because I was about to say, I'm moving over here. Let's have some Bible examples. Somebody give me some Bible examples of this. Bang. That's the first one that pops into my head every time.
Joseph, when he sold by his brothers.
Let me come back to that one. And the reason why that one, I think, because he literally built the gallows that they hung him on to hang Mordecai on it in the book of Esther. Okay? Yeah, now say that again.
Joseph's situation when he was sold to the travelers after being put in the pit, and yet then turns out to be like master over them or whatever.
Yeah.
It's irony. It's part of it.
Yeah. In the book of Genesis, there are a lot of examples of poetic justice. And that is a very involved one. They sell him into slavery because they're jealous of him, partly prompted by the dreams he had of them bowing down to him. Probably about 20 years later, they have to go down there. They think he's fallen off the face of the earth. And they've got to bow down to him, and he is their master. I mean, it's just completely reversed. You know, and it really is stinging them, because when they finally learn who Joseph is, this happens before, when they first find it out, and then later on when their father dies, when Israel or Jacob dies, they're all worried about it. They are thinking, is Joseph going to do to us what we did to him? You know, when we had power over him, look how we treated him. And Joseph doesn't do that. But the whole thing, the whole scenario is so poetically just. It's part of the beauty of that story, isn't it? The drama. Examples?
Crucifixion.
Go ahead.
Well, Satan thought that he was going to win once and for all by crucifying the Messiah. And what was the result of that?
I believe my position is that in spite of all the prophecies, Satan thought by killing Jesus, he was accomplishing something, because all those wicked acts out of wicked motives of people, whether it was Pilate or Judas or the Sanhedrin or whatever, and it actually was the event that was the triumph over all evil and the death blow to Satan. And in a way, that's previewed in Genesis 3, the heel wound versus the head wound, and it's, you know, he will bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head, okay? Or the Son of Man will bruise his head. And so it's the same person being wounded, but then delivering a wound back, which is fatal. So, yeah, that's probably the poetic justice of all poetic justices. Yeah.
Daniel.
Okay, go ahead.
In the lion's den.
Okay, yes. The people who had orchestrated to get Daniel into trouble, and it was totally out of it to reduce his influence in the kingdom, doctored up this law to have Daniel thrown in the lion's den because of his praying. He is delivered from the lion's den, and those who were his enemies who had done this, King threw them into the lion's den. And they had designed the punishment. The law said you'd be thrown into the lion's den if you petition any god but the king in, 30 days? And the very lines then that they put in, they wrote into the law, was the one they were thrown into. Yes, got another one.
Abimelech killed all his brothers on one stone, but then he was killed by one millstone.
Both in Judges and in the Kings. I mean, you, the two really crazy periods of the Old Testament is the Judges and then the divided kingdom, especially in Israel, but sometimes in Judah, and all these crazy intrigues and violence and so forth, and oftentimes it's poetic. Very poetic. Yes, Jim?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah, same thing with the thrown into the fiery furnace with them. You see that more than once in Daniel, don't you? So this is over and over we're seeing here. This shouldn't be our chief motivation. Our chief motivation should be God is on the throne and he's the one who rules. He's the one who metes out the judgment. But one reason why God should execute the vengeance and the punishment is he's so much better at it than we are. Yes, his judgment is perfect. But when he does judge and punish, it's way beyond what we could ever do as far as orchestrating events. And not that we should be bloodthirsty regarding, you know, seeing people punished and so forth, but it's all part of trusting God. We got to trust God here to work things out in his own will and his own time. Because as he does so, he does it perfectly. And again, it's a nice little reminder, David's a king. It would be very easy for a king to think, I'll take care of this, I'm the king. And many of these psalms are written probably in the backdrop. Not all of them are written in the backdrop of him being king. Some of them before he's king. We've seen that with Saul pursuing him. But David writes so much about God executing punishment on his enemies and making references in some of these psalms to his rule. His reign. But even as king, David is doing this. And you also see this too in these Psalms. You see the pairing of God's justice and his salvation. If you look at Psalm 7, verse 6 to 9, arise in your anger. But then he says in verse 6, awake for me. Down all the way down to verse 8. Lord judges the peoples, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. This is really seen in the prophets, but it's seen here in the Psalms too. And that is, whenever there is a day of the Lord, it involves both the punishment and judgment of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous. They go together. It's like simultaneously God is delivering his people and punishing the wicked. You see this in Psalm 9, verse 3 and 4, where he talks about verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble. Then he says in verse 4, for you have maintained my just cause. You've done this for me. You've protected me. You've sustained me. You've delivered me, but you punished them. You brought them low, etc. And so in a way, these are not two things, but one when God acts. And then this point here, and that is the pairing of God's justice and praise for God. Always come back to the root of the Psalms. And the root of the Psalms is found in the word psalm, which means a praise. Literally, it means to stroke or pluck in praise, but the way it was applied, commonly as psalm, was thought of as a praise. That's why we're told in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we're going to pluck on our hearts now as Christians. And it's so important to always wind your way back to praise in any of these psalms. We saw that recently with some of the David psalms where he's confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness and describing the burden of his sin. And you see some great expressions of praise to God in the midst of all that. And there is a pairing here. You see it here at the end of Psalm 7, where he says at the very last verse 17, I will give the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. He's just been talking about God's righteous judgment. He says, verse 17, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. The Most High is the judge. And we'll sing his praise. And then at the beginning of Psalm 9, he starts off by saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. Well, there are so many different kinds of wonderful deeds that God does. But if you start reading in this psalm, the deeds he's talking about is bringing down the enemies and justifying David. So he's praising him for that. And you see it in verse 11 and verse 13 and verse 14. Now, what do you think? How do they go together? God's justice and our praise for God. Why are they a match? Why are they a pair? What do you think? What connections do you see between praise of God and God's justice?
Well, we should praise Him because He is just.
Okay? So we got things here like the way He judges, the way He renders justice, it's deserving of our praise. Very good. Because He says a lot about that in those Psalms. Yeah. What other connections do you see, Lindsay?
So much of this reminds me of Lot, how he was vexed by the evil every day when he was in Sodom. And, you know, those of us who are Christians, like, the closer you get to God, the more vexed you are by wickedness and evil in the world. And so the contrast between the wickedness of man and the glory and the holiness of God becomes more greater and greater as time goes along. And so the justice of God, that you know that eventually there's going to be a judgment day where all of this thing, all these things that vex us every day, living in this world, just accumulates over time. But we know that there's going to be a perfect judgment of God where all these, where the righteous will be able to praise God for eternity in a place where there is no evil, while at the same time the justice of God will exercise perfect judgment on those who have ignored God and forgotten God, like the psalm says, the nations who have forgotten God. And so, and that's, we're seeing that today. I mean, it's always been a part of the earth. You know, there's probably a majority of the population of the earth at any given time that didn't care about God or created idols after their own image. Because they didn't like the God, the real one, you know, because he was righteous.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great biblical scope kind of perspective, and that is, you took that New Testament reference about Job being troubled in his soul because of the wicked around him, but that's a reference back to the very first book of the Bible, back to Genesis.
Did I say Job?
I said Job. Did I say Job?
I meant Lot. I meant Lot.
Okay. You said Lot. I said Job. You're fine. I'm not. Lot. Lot was vexed. New Testament says that, but it's one of the early stories of the Old Testament. And then right in the middle are the Psalms, where David is constantly vexed, isn't he? Constantly vexed. Now, going to use a term that it's a modern term, but I think it's a biblical concept. We've used the term therapeutic a lot, or therapy a lot, about the Psalms. I mean, your point, Les, about the closer you get to God, the more troubled you are by wickedness. That's hard on us. That's a burden. How do we get through that? By praising God, we give Him the honor He deserves. But as we praise God, the way the psalmist does, in all his varied ways, thanking Him and noting His acts in history and noting how He's personally delivered and noting His great righteousness and purity and noting His great power and glory, as we praise God, that burden of wickedness around us is a lot easier to manage. Because we know Wicked's not going to win. He's the Most High. He's going to be triumphant. And the last book of the Bible, that's one of the sub-themes to it, the book of Revelation. And this is a great pairing here, that whenever we think about God's justice and the need for it or troubled about it, we got to pair praise with it, because praise always puts everything in perspective. And that is, no matter how much we're troubled about justice, focusing on God levels everything out for us. Thank you, Elaine, for your patience.
Well, I think what I was going to say might have already been said in some of these comments, because a lot has already been said, but what I thought of was how thankful I am that God takes the burden off us, and He is the judge, because oftentimes people will say, oh, they're going to heaven, or they're going to hell, whatever. It's not our place to judge, so we don't have the burden. And so I praise God that we don't have the burden of making judgments like that. He's taken that from us.
And isn't that what praise is? Praise is giving God and recognizing God as His true place. And that's what we're not in that place. And that's one of the last things He said in Psalm 9. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And so when we realize we are but men and we give God His place, we can manage these burdens, because they're His burdens. All right, thank you all very much for your focus and participation.